with what we think we can achieve, but in who God is. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Welcome the person next to you this morning. Say you're glad to be here on a dour Scottish day. I think the significance this morning and the fact that we're not here for a... We've hardly had a rah-rah knees up this morning. And I think it's very appropriate and very fitting. There's a great need for us in the body of Christ in these days to know something of the power of the Lord and our confidence in Him, sometimes in the place of quietness, which is the place of strength. I was considering what to share this morning. There is a link to the Exodus series that we're doing. And if you take your Bibles, the link can be found in the same area of Scripture that I read from at the beginning of the service, from those last chapters of Isaiah. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 63. I've been absolutely gripped by these chapters. I believe them to be an extraordinary mine for the Word of God in these days, and an extraordinary seam for understanding intercession and how to pray in days like these. How many of you want to know how to pray in days like these? What is interesting in this chapter, and it's not my intention to get drawn in to expound it this morning, that will take another visit, but just to set the scene for some comments and something I want to show you on the video this morning. There is great trouble and there is great distress in the earth, and there is great concern in the heart of the prophet for the people of God. And it's interesting that in the heart of chapter 63, when he's wondering where God is, where is God? I mean, God at a moment could move in and could do something that could change anything and everything. Major questions, the big who questions, the big where is God questions, the big why questions all start to get asked in these chapters. And there's this brilliant cameo, as it were, where really, in terms of the context, it is more the remembrance of God than the remembrance of His people, where God, as He looks out, calls something to mind, and what He calls to mind are the days of old, and specifically the very events that we have been studying and applying pastorally in recent months, basically the story of the Exodus and the unfolding account of the delivering power of God amongst His people. And it's a very moving moment where God's heart is moved by the remembrance of these former things. And He recalls the days of Moses and his people in verse 11, where is He? Here are the questions. Where is He who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who set His Holy Spirit among them, who sent His glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for Himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. And that remembrance triggers something not only in the heart of God, it triggers something in the heart of his people who respond by saying, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us, it's like they're at a point in time in their history where not even their remembrance of the early fathers is enough to help them. Something greater than a rehearsal even of their own proven spiritual history and pilgrimage is needed. This is the time that Isaiah is addressing and talking to. I must just say, if I talk too loudly, you need to just indicate, because I'm pretty well deaf in my left ear this morning. I had the ignominious experience of only listening to my own voice as I sang this morning, as you do when your ears are blocked. I'm not meaning to shout, but I want to share something with you that is fairly passionate. It is a year ago that we were in this place, and we were, as a congregation, together with the nation, coming before God to seek some sense of meaning in events that had transpired. It was very moving for me on September the 11th. I was in Europe, I was in England. It was a very extraordinary experience to be there on that day. It was a very schizophrenic experience. On the one hand, Europe has tremendous anger and antipathy towards the United States. Those who regard themselves as the thinkers and the politicos do not regard who we are right now or how we're led with much favor. It was very interesting being in place after place and I was honored by it, to be considered an American and to be hammered against the wall. And there was this schizophrenia between the great negativity towards our leadership, mixed with an unbelievably deeply moving outpouring of grief. And the services that took place were absolutely extraordinary. And again, the Lord used that in another land as a soft time for the plowing of the heart of a nation. I had the real honor of being in one of the oldest churches in Britain. Some of you know it and have been there. I know Steve and Elizabeth have been there. Others of you, St. Aldate's in Oxford, this extraordinary 13th century church. And one of my great privileges was to address the congregation, and despite appearing to them to have a slightly polluted accent, I tried to be as British as I could. I didn't, I gave up actually, it wasn't. And it was a great honor for me to declare this country as my adopted land, the land in which my life is bound up. Four of my six kids born here, this is where I live. This is where, if God so grants it, I would love to die. And to be able, it was a weird moment for me as a sort of British missionary sent out, but to be leading a congregation in the heart of Oxford in intercession for this nation, and for me to say to them that even if there was 1% of truth in every negative thing that is said or you think about my nation, what that should do is lead you to consider our need and cause you to pray for us, that we be humbled, lest we be humiliated. And we had an extraordinary and very moving time of intercession. But we stood here a year ago with our Bibles open at Matthew 23, 24, and 25, seeking meaning, seeking direction, seeking understanding, most particularly in the words of the greatest prophet who has ever been, namely Jesus Christ. I went back to those passages again this week. I've been in them all year. In fact, Matthew 23, 24, 25 have sort of been quietly working into my own life by the Spirit of God as a sort of life message, really, if I can put it that way, boring deep into my spirit. A year ago, we were looking for some mooring lines. And if you remember, if I can jog your memory, it was the week before, on September the 9th, the Sunday when we gathered, that we came to church, and we felt very prompted, just not long before the service, not to do the message that was prepared for the beginning of the church year, but to show Transformations too. How many of you remember that? A video that just recounted some of the extraordinary things God is doing in the world, the Hebrides revival, and also very specifically what God was doing in Uganda. And as you know, since that time, I've had the joy of being able to be in Uganda and be in Kampala on Prayer Mountain and sit there with 1,500 Ugandans from all over praying with intensity for the nations of the earth and particularly this nation. And it is extraordinary, I think, that just almost a year later, that at the end of October, John Malindi, who was on that video, who knew what it was to be up to his waist in the marshes with the people of God, who had nothing else left but to call upon God in the fogs and in the mists. It's extraordinary that God would be so kind to us as to have him here in the church at the end of next month, bringing the word of the Lord to us, and also to the city, and to the Lydia National Prayer Conference as it meets in the city. How could we have believed that ever even someone like Pastor Mariana would come through these doors and address us? We didn't invite him, but somehow the Lord sovereignly led him to this city and led him to us. One of the things I want to say about that church this morning, if you'll forgive me, is let us heed the prophets. We don't want to be in a place where the Lord ever says to us, but I sent you, and I sent you, and I sent you, and you did not listen. One of the things I do when I'm out of the country is I get an American newspaper every day, make sure I read it from cover to cover, and it was alarming to read on September the 11th in England, an American newspaper, that although over 50% of Americans confess that fear, deep fear, has taken a grip of their life and affected their life and their outlook, well over 80% confessed that there had been no significant change to their life. So my question this morning is, where are we? I got invited a couple of weeks ago to be on one of these nationwide programs for the Salem Network, discussing whether or not America was under judgment. For different reasons, I wasn't able to do it. I wasn't here to do it. And I was very timorous about doing it. I wasn't actually interested in getting involved in some polemical discussion about whether America was under judgment or not. Although, let me say in parenthesis what I do know, based even on a scripture or passages like Isaiah 63:66, when the great conqueror, the Lord, is presented at the end of this book, the triumphant conqueror, the one who, by the way, incidentally, is the one who comes out of Edom and out of Bozrah, the capital of Edom. And he comes with those garments that are stained, and the prophet sees him getting closer and closer. The two things are tied together. The judgments of the Lord, but the saving power of the Lord. And we need to keep those things right there together, because they always are there together. And I can't escape the J word that people don't want to talk about. There is a judgment that is active against our sin. The prophecy of Isaiah ends with this awful motivation to pray. What happens when the inevitable collision comes between the hostility of our sin and lives towards God, as God describes us as defying the face of His glory? What happens when that collides with the commands of the Lord? Our And you know, it's a moot point. I mean, I think the one thing I could say on such a broadcast is whether someone thinks it is or it isn't, or how much or how little, or where it is on the timeline. One of the things I think we need to be brave enough and honest enough to say is we still don't get it. I'm not here to depress you this morning, but I am here to call you to a holy solemnity which is not antithetical to strong, deep, raving, raging, bounce off the walls worship. It's interesting that when God, through the prophet Isaiah, calls his people to be a house of prayer, he says you will have joy in the house of prayer. I've come to believe that one of the reasons we hit roadblocks of immaturity at the place of worship is because we've been confronted with boundaries that we have set at the place of calling upon God. There is always joy in the house of prayer. All those who know that, say amen. And there is a joy in these days to be found and plowed at the place where we seek as never before the heart of God, but know his mind about himself and his mind about his people and his mind about the nations of the earth. So where are we a year later? Where is God? I've had the joy in recent weeks of spending significant time with, renewed time with George Otis and other friends, and we've talked long and hard and laughed and cried about any number of things. But George was reminding us that since they first started the transformation video and they could identify maybe about 20 incredible examples around the earth of communities being wholly transformed by the power of God, right now that number runs to about 180 all around the world. I mean, we're not just talking about a move happening in a church. We're talking about the presence of God in a geography that changes everything. By the way, the transformations too, that work up in the amongst the Inuit, it is exploding. It's in over 200 communities. It is going from strength to strength. Isn't it just like God to go to the forsaken places of the earth? Don't you love him for that? At the moment that you're peeved that it's not here? Well, I'll love you for that, God. That's sort of accords with your character. But what about me? I think the Lord would like to hear a few more cries like that. What about me? What do you think? Yes. What about me, Lord? You can understand the cry coming through the prophet. Why have you alienated us, O God? He's not blaming God, because he goes on to recognize that it's the hardness of his heart and the hardness of the heart of the people that has basically caused God to wander away. By the way, it's never the issue God is absent. There's something much more frightening than the absence of God. It's God choosing to withdraw his presence. That strikes me as much more salutary and much more call for attention. We're not going to get there. And that raises one of the great issues, the principality and power of time. It's a point on my notes further on. I want to tell you, our view of time in the Western world is one of the greatest impediments to the reviving move of God. Absolutely convinced of it. We say we want a reviving move of God. We say we want the presence of God in this nation and the church throughout this nation. Let me tell you something, we couldn't handle it. We can't even drag ourselves to the timed meetings that are for official religious observance. Let me tell you, when God's presence comes, you don't have any free evenings anymore. You don't have any free evenings. We live in the Western world on my time. Do you know not one of those 180 transformed communities is in Western Europe or North America? As lights shine all over the globe, there isn't a single bulb bleeping in what we call the civilized West. I think that raises some interesting questions for discussion. The question why comes to mind. Is that reasonable? What do we need to hear from God are the impediments to a reviving move of the Spirit of God. I'm not simply talking about personal revival. I'm talking about something that constitutes a move of God in a geography. One of the things that's happened is as well-heeled, well-educated believers, we've forgotten that the kingdom of God is a place. The kingdom of God is a spiritual dimension. Get over the spookiness of that. Everyone else understands that who worships the demonic. It is a place. It is a geography. It is a reality. Things happen in it. We sort of objectified the kingdom of God out there somewhere. And you know what? It ends up being out there somewhere. I was going to show you some video footage that has just come through of what God is doing in a really surprising place on the earth. In fact, George is about to fly back there to do a check on how it's going. One of the verses that I love here in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah 66, which just I adore, is at the end when God's pouring out his heart about what he's going to do. In chapter 66, verse 19, he says, I'll set a sign among them, and I'm going to send some of those who survive to the nations and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen of my glory. There is an endemic revival transforming the community of the island of Fiji. It's going on now as I speak. 2 weeks ago, I happened to speak to a pastor who's no longer pastoring a church, but who'd just come back. And I heard firsthand through him just of some of the things that God is doing. I'm going to save that footage for the beginning of the next service, John, if I may, because I'll just do that. So that'll just to whet your appetite, because it's very important for us to be encouraged and informed by what God is doing, especially in the islands of the sea. You know, he hits the Inuit up in Baffin Island, post beyond there, and he comes to a place like Fiji. Who'd have thought Fiji? God, there must be people more deserving than the beach bums. They've already got paradise. What about us? Do you know how it broke out in Fiji? An Australian pastor traveled to Fiji, took along with him that Transformation 2 tape, and showed it to a group of Fijian pastors. And the Lord used that to incite such a hunger in them for God. It resulted a few weeks down the line of the very similar thing you saw in Uganda, when the prime minister of the nation submits the nation to the hand of God. I want to tell you, something powerful happens in the heavenlies when a nation is put into the hands of God. And we've dealt with it several times in this church. And I am for this land more than any other land. But the God in whom we trust now is not the God of the Bible. He's not the sovereign, loving, tender, we've reinvented him. We've trivialized him. He's the God of our understanding, the God of our experience, the God of our success, the God of our comfort. He's every other God. But he's not the God of heaven and earth. And you know what? He wants to be. And he is. And I want to just suggest to you to take away as preface, really I'm sharing with you in a similar vein to a year ago, but a year has gone by, and that raises some questions for us in the body of Christ and in the nation. Norman Grubb, And I'm just sharing some thoughts and points. It's not definitive, but they've just arisen out of conversations I've been involved in recent weeks, and especially plowing through these things with people like George, who've been there and on the ground and have seen firsthand what God is doing. Norman Grubb, a great missionary statesman, one of the men involved in the pioneering of WEC, World Evangelization Crusade, said this: until there has been a conviction of need, there cannot be a desire for change. Until there has been a conviction of need, there cannot be a desire for change. Let me suggest some things that we need to get a grip on in our nation, in our national church, in our own church, in our personal life, however it applies, which are such impediments, such blockages. Now, let me preface this, because I believe in the sovereignty of God. The word sovereignty for so many has become such a clinical, Puritan theological term. And as you know, I describe myself as a charismatic Puritan, so I'm for the Puritans. They love the word and they seem to teach it right. But it's up to God. God is sovereign. I usually find the times I say that, well, God, you're sovereign, you're going to do what you want to do, are usually times that I'm opting out of something that I should be in. Usually find that probably if I examine it a little more detailedly, there are areas where I am not cooperating in things that God has called me to be part of and cooperate with. That's great, just dump everything in the bucket of sovereignty. Because the other problem with that is, even if we just talk clinically about the sovereignty of God, it doesn't necessarily convey this God whose heart is moved, or in the reading I gave this morning, who's distressed when we're distressed. The God who was described in an earlier message on the Exodus series, who because of the spiritual pride and the arrogance of men, he can't take it anymore. And the prophet says he goes into his chamber alone to weep. One of the great impediments that we need to come to terms with in the Western world is simply, we watch transformation and getting information and we mean well and we desire well. We go through the motions of welcoming God. But it's like that statistic in the American newspaper. 80% of people actually confess, you know what? Nothing much has changed in my life. We go through the motions of welcoming God. Sure, we've seen enough to say we'd like it, but nothing distinctively changes on a daily basis in our spiritual behaviors and responses to God. And when you combine that with essentially what is a faulty view of a reviving move of God, as someone has said, in the Western world, they perceive a reviving move of God as like having a warm bath on a cold day, where God is somehow our butler and one day is going to show up and say, your revival is served, sir. Your revival is ready, ma'am. Come taste and see. One of Celia's long distance prayer partners, Lisa, she's a tremendous heart for Seattle. This is a woman who's, man, anytime there's prayer for that area, Seattle or Washington or the Northwest, she's at it. Extraordinary, wonderful, wonderful woman of God. And she was in intercession one day and she's calling upon God. God, come in your presence to Seattle. She said it was one of those moments, there was a silence and she was silent. And she says it was almost like she could hear God saying, why? It just about shook her out of her seat. God said, why? You want me to come as the sort of the ultimate fixer? You want me just to come as your repairman? What do you want of me? Do you want me because you just can't live any longer as you are? You can't live without me. So this going through the motions becomes a great impediment. We can actually fool ourselves, even about the level of our own longing and our own desiring. Hear me, I'm not saying we all have to go around all morbid all day. I desire. You know the difference between what's of the flesh and what's of the spirit? I'll tell you what I found in my life. I've had privilege to meet and live and be with many, many saints. I found that those who are most desperate for God are usually also the most joyful in God and the most content in God and the most assured in God. Man, I want all of that all the time. How about you? Another impediment is something that we've built up in our own nation, the impediment of our endless existent structures and programs in the church. Someone's argued that it's the great curse of the Enlightenment, where so many who sit in churches today, we're basically functional deists. We believe that God started it all, but the rest of it is up to us. And boy, do we do it well. And we fill the void with all kinds of earnestness and activity that turns out to be more filling than nourishing. How many of you had those meals that are more filling than nourishing? Journeys to nowhere. We've been through a time in the church where we're called to be purpose-driven. We're called to be program-directed. We're called to identify the products we want and go after them. And I think there's a great longing in people's hearts and there's a great longing in my heart. Is there purpose? Yes. Are there legitimate pragmatic means to express it? Yes. But how many of you know that all the programs in the world don't necessarily bring presence? But how many of you know where God is present, sometimes you need to do some things? How many of you would rather have it that way around? And there is this groundswell desire that is of God that is coming in the church, and it's in your heart and it's in my heart, and it needs to rise in the heart of this nation and the church in this nation, that we know we can't get anywhere. There's got to be something more than being purpose driven. That's the old CEO talk. But we long to be presence led. And in a way, I'm saying this by way of introduction to the great chapters of Exodus we're about to get into, where Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, then let's scrap the whole thing. And believe me, I would be one of those who would want to be open and radical enough to say, if you have to shut the church down to see God, let's shut it down. And don't go away and say, Stuart's going to shut the church down. It's got nothing to do with what Stuart does or doesn't do. That'll have to do with a corporate heart and a revelation of the call of God upon us. So many impediments. The impediment of disunity that we deal with in the West. I think it's active as well as passive. It's an active disunity in that we are so used to the intentional distancing that goes on between people who equally profess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. With all our little shibboleths of who's holier than thou, I am sick of it. How about you? As if I have the nous to decide who is now ready to be used by God or not. What's fascinating about the move of God is he always goes to those who appear to us immature, unqualified, and ungifted. Ah, but they were more desperate. We spend our time failing this person and that person according to the standards of our own spiritual frisk tests. And if it makes you sick, it makes God sick. It's what Jesus described as Pharisaism, and when he spoke about it, they killed him. It's our false view of our own maturity. The church in Laodicea comes to mind. We didn't know we were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's this awful heresy that we deal with in the church. Someone has called it the heresy of hearsay. And you know, we will sponsor radio programs that will definitively say who is clean and who is unclean. And we allow to have in the Church of Jesus Christ our own spiritual versions of Howard Stern and Rush Limbaugh. And don't crucify me because I mentioned Rush Limbaugh. in the same breath as Howard Stern, if that's your politics. I'm not making a political statement. I'm talking about the scurrilous. I'm talking about the pulling down and the destruction and the violation of personhood that goes on in the name of Christ and in the name of truth, where all we can emphasize is who we don't fellowship with or agree with. And we listen to these radio programs and we listen to our conversations that tell us who is clean and unclean, and not a prayer is prayed and not a tear flows for those that we have agreed need God the way we have Him. And apart from all the active disunity, there's the passive disunity. We don't relate within the body of Christ for any number of reasons. Sometimes no need, no desire, no interest. Maybe it's just a pragmatic issue. There's so much out there. How many of you know it's overwhelming? I wish it wasn't true that everybody who got a vision for something started a flipping ministry. Flipping is about as strong as it gets for me in the pulpit. So we have 1,000 fragmented ministries out there, and they've all got a legitimate call to pray or do this or do that. And somehow the body of Christ is robbed of resource and time and power because so much doesn't happen through the means that God has called us to. And then everyone gives up because they can't choose which prayer ministry, which this, which that, which the other. It's just so overwhelming. Listen, I came back from being away 2 weeks. Celia and I came back to over 350 emails. You know, every voice, every ministry, every insight, Lord, it's just a full-time job trying to stay orthodox and wobble your way to heaven. And it leads to a sad fragmentation. And then we just don't do anything about it. Oh, we do something about it. We come to the great idea. There's an awful lot of active and passive disunity around. We need to do unity. And so we go off and we do unity. And we forget that unity in the Spirit is not something that's accomplished by what we do. It's something we can recognize God is doing and relate to it and get along with it and bless it. This is the other great impediment I've mentioned, the impediment of time. Time is a principality and power. Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians. He calls it that in Romans 8. Neither things present nor things future. Time is an enemy of most people. Time waits for no man. Time is a power. It makes us be driven. It makes us do things we shouldn't be doing. It stops us doing things we should be doing. Sometimes like praying longer. I didn't say preaching longer, I said praying longer. Are there legitimate needs for childcare? Yes. Are there legitimate needs to eat? Yes. All of that is legitimate. But sometimes you need to be prepared for it not to be the great legitimacy. Wherever God is moving in the world, the kids are just sitting in there, right there, going along with it. How many kids do we keep out of a move of God because we've got them closeted away? Now hear me, I support and I'm for all Christian education. I'm just saying, we don't make the absolute rule of it all when we sing songs like We Surrender. I was hearing George was telling me about a prayer meeting he went to recently in Colombia and Cali. By the way, the work in Cali is still going from strength to strength. It's absolutely extraordinary. He was filming in a prayer meeting there recently. 60,000 people in a stadium for an all night of prayer. Think of it. Some of us have talked with longing about that at RFK. They don't know what to do with RFK. Maybe we need to give them some ideas. Maybe we need to pray that God will have them give it to us for an all night of prayer and not charge us $200,000 to hire it. God does some interesting things when he has his purposes. And George describes how they had to leave early to catch a plane. And he's coming through the tunnel and he turns to his cameraman and he's going, oh, do we have to go? And they had to go. People have been queuing for 6 hours, 8 hours in the street to get into an all-night prayer meeting. Who's ever heard of this in America? We can't even get people to come to a prayer meeting. And as he came through the gate, he suddenly got slightly disturbed because there are thousands of people out on the street and hundreds of them shaking on the railings. And they thought, oh no, because there's a lot of antagonism and hostility. I mean, God's there by his presence, but that attracts everything out of the pit at the same time. It's very fearful. People are being martyred where God is present. You know, it's not just jolly jingo choruses. Things happen. And as you know, that revival started with the death of a pastor who was shot in the street. And his widow, by the way, is going from strength to strength, a mighty woman of God, one of God's leaders in the earth. And George says to his cameraman, oh, you know, get a shot of this. You know, this is the antagonist. But it wasn't those who were hostile. It was thousands of people trying to get in. And they were shouting something. And he asked if it had been interpreted. And they were shouting, let me in, let me in. You know, in the West in a prayer meeting, we shout, let me out, let me out. And maybe that will link with that commandment about Sabbath. You say, Stuart, honestly, I hadn't made that link. Well, let me make a link for you. I've been doing a fresh study on this issue of Sabbath and revival. It's blowing my mind apart. It's amazing, too, at the end of Isaiah 66, when God describes the new heaven and new earth and the state of revival, he says, my people bow before me from Sabbath to Sabbath. Why does he use that phrase? Why is this issue of Sabbath and recovering holy time so important? Because the Sabbath was the great picture, the great image of doing things according to God's timetable and not according to my version of time. Simple as that. I think one of the things, and I'm no different to you, you know, I'm going through a rinse cycle in my own life, trying to sort out how God wants me to lead my life for this next year. Where's the priority? Where does the time go to? What is he calling from me? What is he calling from us as a church? I do know something, church, that he has called us to be a house of prayer for the nations. That's his heart. And if I have a longing for this new year of church life, is it will take more steps in maturity of that, in calling upon God in our day, as Isaiah did. We're all the same. We want God at a convenient time. We want God to show up at a convenient time. It wasn't convenient when he showed up in Toronto. It wasn't convenient when he showed up. It's never convenient. And you know what? In the West, if we don't like going to more services than we think are appropriate, we won't be up for it. We wouldn't really enjoy it, probably. And don't say to me, well, I would, because, you know, there'd be great things going on there to see. You know, that's a deception of our own heart. And this great enemy of time starts to interfere and even take away from us the time that God is calling us to spend in preparedness for that which his heart longs to do. The impediment of time. So many other impediments that God is convicting us about. The impediments of the failure to remove altars of offense, where there's no genuine fear of God in our life towards certain things, where the cry of sin, as somebody has said, is still louder in our nation than the cry of intercession, where we still don't deal thoroughly with either personal or societal issues. And again, I can't get into it now, but what's so fascinating about the end of Isaiah, especially as we've just spent the summer expounding through the Decalogue, is Isaiah literally goes almost through commandment after commandment that has been broken, that has grieved the heart of God. His absence in personal worship and in families. He's talking to people who are awash with the effect of their own and other people's idolatries, violated by distortions of their personhood through a failure to honor. No sense of Sabbath, no sacred space Everything's a supermarket, including church. Commerce has replaced communion. Murder, murdered spirits from anger in a flood of the blood of abortion. Stolen virtue, the fruits of adultery, a holocaust of deceit and lies, the bondage of covetousness and the lust of the eye. It's an awful list that Isaiah goes through as he's addressing the nation. There isn't one of us in this church whose life hasn't been touched probably on most of those points, either through personal sin or the effect of somebody else's. There are many of us sitting here, and I'll get into it and deal with it next week. There's one commandment we haven't dealt with. It's number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. So I'll be getting into that next week. So if you don't want to get convicted about sexuality, don't come. Look around this room, probably very few of us that haven't been affected in our generation and day by sexual sin or somebody else's sexual sin. It's one of the great pains of pastoring when you're dealing with other generations of the compounding, for example, of the fruits of adultery in another generation. David didn't think when he slept with Bathsheba that he'd end up with one son raping a half-sister, or that he'd end up with one son killing another son, or that he'd end up with a son dethroned. He didn't think through the consequences, the holocaust of sin through specific actions. And there's a great, this is why it's the love of God on servicing those things that actively repel the presence of God. Okay, Stuart, good introduction. Where does that leave us? Where does it leave us? Where does this day a year on leave us? Where do we find our hearts in relation to the past, the present, and the future? Where is America going? Look, we're Americans. We're going somewhere. It comes very close to home. I've mentioned it before, I'm not making a big deal about this, but you know, the fact that Gavin is a Marine Reserve has been a great gift to me and our family, because it's made me think about my own relationship with this country and my thoughts about it in a very, very different way. So when you're dealing as a parent with the imminence of the potential of a son who you adore and love, who is your flesh and blood, being called up to who knows where, it takes on a real smell. It takes on a flavor. It takes on a meaning. That's not to be maudlin or sentimental. It's just to be truthful and real. So where does it leave me? You know, every history of revival that you can read, and I love the way George dealt with it when he was teaching here a few weeks ago, it's the reviving move of God is not born out of critical mass movements. Thank God for that. But it starts in a very simple way with this one and with that one making solitary and personal decisions in the presence of God about the stewardship and the surrender of their life. God doesn't need our critical mass. He doesn't need our versions of momentum. He can join the dots of our wobbly obediences and our inarticulate longings. The arrival of the presence of God isn't always a group experience. It was two pretty well blind women in the Hebrides. The issue is, let's start to take care intentionally of our closet and of our private place. I've come back from England. I've always loved this country. I'm very grateful to it. I'm just a grateful immigrant like everybody else. But I needed to be there to come back with just a whole other level of echo and hollowness. I discovered fresh areas of hollowness in my own life that needed to be filled with the heart of God for this nation and for the city and for this geography. I mean, you know, here we are meeting in a church, we're a Gideon's band, and we're sitting on Capitol Hill that the rest of the world is still calling in its own way ground zero. What an awesome privilege. to be called by God to camp out here, and for a cry to go from our hearts for this hill and this nation and those who come in here and do their political, commercial business every day. What a geography. Now, everyone else is enamored by DC, you know, DC and all the rest of it. I'm not enamored by it at all. My call to DC, God said to me in prayer, he said, don't you ever forget, boy, it's no different to a Galilean dust track. Those were his words to me. Don't get mesmerized by Massachusetts Avenue and Pennsylvania Avenue. It's a Galilean dust track. And it'll just remain a dust track if my presence doesn't come down it. I want the presence of God to come down the Galilean dust tracks that are Pennsylvania Avenue, Mass Avenue, that are the addresses that the world wants. Church, we've got a wonderful calling. We need to discover or recover that calling about the significance of Kingdom of God geography. And being even a little house of prayer. And by the way, there's no such thing as little prayers. Even though it may be a little house of prayer in the shadow of the Capitol. Many people have commented on that image of the Twin Towers, where there was that, when the Twin Towers came down, everybody at last saw that little church that was there all along, that was dwarfed by the shadow of what we had built. And it doesn't matter how we're overshadowed by the domes of political structures, but we do need to walk in obedience to the call of God, as Isaiah did in days of trouble, to call upon the Lord. I've never forgot something, and I'll close with this, that came up in a conversation. Again, I think it was with George. And he was using the illustration. And you'll know this as parents, that when you have a little one, it's a really, you go to them when they're sleeping and you kiss them, or you just stand and you look at them when they're sleeping, because they're just so extraordinary. You know, and all sorts of feelings go through you, like, I'm the father, however are they going to grow into a normal human being? They're never going to talk. It's going to be so embarrassing. I'm going to have the only kid on the block that doesn't talk. You know, you go through all those things as a parent. One of the things you do is you want to touch him and you kiss him. And George was explaining how he was traveling with the Lord one night about this nation, saying, what do I do? And the Lord brought back to his mind this picture of him going to his kid. And he said, it was like the Lord said to me, George, every day, he says, kiss your country goodnight. Kiss your city goodnight. Kiss your neighborhood goodnight. Kiss your family goodnight. Let there be a stirring and an expression of the affections of the heart of God for those that we are called to be as Christ do. What was the great heart cry of Isaiah? No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. And the word strive there means awaken or rouses themselves, which is exactly what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 when he said, be on your alert, keep watch, arouse yourself, because everything that's happening will depress you. You won't even know why you're feeling that way, but rouse yourself. Keep watch, said Jesus. And as you found in Scripture, it's impossible to obey that command without praying. Watch and pray, says Jesus. Or as Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Why? So that you can pray. I will give you joy in my house of prayer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And I'm preaching to my own heart this morning. And yet, three verses later, God says, Israel's watchmen love to sleep. They all turn to their own way. And I guess one of the renewed heart cries, and I know you believe it, and I know you share it. I hope you also know and agree that we need to keep moving personally and together into maturity in this desire of God for us. One of my great desires for this new year is that I will exchange my way for His watch. Let me close. What do we need to pray? Here's what I'm praying. Three things. Number one, Lord, please this year increase my appetite. Increase my appetite for you. Give me a longing to desire those things that attract you, that attract your favor. What attracts God's presence? Do the Bible study. I will dwell, I will be present with he or her who is of a lowly and a contrite spirit. I will revive the spirit of the lowly and the contrite. Find out what pleases God afresh, like you never knew it before. Find out what attracts the favor of God. Get an appetite for it. Lord, increase my appetite. Secondly, Lord, increase my desperation. Increase my desire. Increase my desperation. Thirdly, increase my stamina. Increase my stamina. The fervent praying, the pushing through. There is a call on us in this day beyond just living off the joy of the last worship meeting. There will always be joy, but there is a perseverance and an endurance that we're going to be called to. And I'm not a prophetic doom monger. I'm just trying to be a biblical realist here. But Lord, give me stamina. I huff and puff and kind of just like, if last year I could run 10 minutes, stretch it to 20, Lord. Give me a renewed stamina in pressing through in the things of yourself. Give me that fervor. Those are three things I'm praying for my life. Those are three things I want to suggest to you to pray for your life going into this year. Three things to pray for our church. Three things to pray for the body of Christ in the city. God, increase my appetite. To increase my sense of desperation for you. How many of you know you pursue what you're desperate for? It takes your mind off the things that really don't satisfy. And thirdly, increase my stamina about the things of God. Because I'll tell you one thing, the presence of God calls for all three. And this is a tuning up for heaven that is to come. Let's pray. Lord, here we are this morning. We're one of your little folds, Lord. We're a bunch of friends. We've gathered to meet with you and each other this morning. And yet, oh Lord, we humbly in your presence, we acknowledge the context of our lives and the times. We all have our thoughts on it, Lord. We all have our convictions. We all have our insights. We need your mind more and we need your heart more. Lord, we could choose to fear terribly. It seems on the one hand, Lord, that we're sort of walking into a dynamite factory with the shakes. We fool ourselves, Lord, that we can do things and we can control the consequences. And we have this queasy feeling in our stomach, Lord, that this is way beyond us. And therefore, we need you. Our leaders desperately need you. You say, Lord, that your presence comes to those that will humbly and contritely seek you and will tremble at your word. And Lord, we need your word, something desperate. Lord, we're out to promote one another's joy, not subvert it. But we do long for an increase of joy in the house of prayer. For even as we cry to you, we have that conviction that you are able, and our hearts are filled with joy. We recover your heart of passion for the nations, and our hearts are filled with joy. We recover your grace and mercy to forgive us our every sin, and our hearts are filled with the joy of relief that we can feel clean once again and be delivered not only from the consequences of our own sin, Lord, but the consequences of other sins, regardless of who or when they were committed. So, Lord, as we go into a new church year, Lord, we don't want to go through motions. We want to engage the reality of your heart. It's always been our desire, Lord. It's always been our intent. But we are like children with a stumbling, stuttering tongue. These things are too big for us. Therefore, please lead us. Kindly shepherd, lead us. And Lord, I personalize that prayer to myself. Why should I pray it for anyone else this morning? Lord, I ask, going into this new church year, I pray, Lord, you will increase my appetite for you and for what attracts you. I submit my heart to you, Lord, and I pray, oh Lord, beyond any feeling I feel, I pray you'll increase my sense of desperation. And I ask, oh Lord, for this poor man, will you please increase my stamina in the work of the Lord? And the things that you are calling us to, the things that you are convicting me about and calling me to mature in and break through in. I confess this need to you, Lord, but it would be our longing, Lord, as a church, that you could call us a house of prayer for the nation and the nations, and that joy would be in this place. And as Isaiah 56 says, the eunuch and the foreigner would be in this place, attracted to this place. That those who are written off by the world would be in this place. Gather the exiles, O Lord, we pray, in this our day. I bless this precious flock, Lord, in your name. Thank you for bringing our lives together at this season as we wobble our way together to you. Let this be a year, Lord, of even an increase of tender-heartedness towards you and one another, of generosity towards one another, of great understanding in affirming the cries of each other's hearts. Let no one, Lord, feel it's a strange place to express the deepest longings. And Lord, if it's just to groan and to moan and to say that there's more than we have tasted, then let it be. We pray for the visit of John Malindi, Lord, at the end of October to the city. We know, Lord, that he's a man who prays much before he visits a nation. We believe the sovereignty and kindness in this visit. We do not look to a man, but let it be, Lord, one of those other dots. I pray, Lord, for Chuck Pierce and Dutch Sheets as they hold a meeting here on October the 7th. I think of the different ones you're sending us, Lord. Lord, you're saying something to us. I pray as a person and as a church, you'll give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying in these days. Will you make this year, Christ our Shepherd Church, a listening station to the heart of God and to the voice of God? We're not interested in what people's cup of tea is, oh Lord. We're interested in what jives with you. And what attracts you? We say publicly, we're not ashamed, Lord, if we appear to, Lord, if you have to take things away from us that we appear even less to have it together, then let it be that you and your togetherness can be seen to be all in all and utterly desirable, utterly gorgeous, utterly wonderful. I pray in this church this year, Lord, I pray you will take away the gap time between hearing the word and responding to it. I pray, Lord, for sudden and immediate responses to your heart and to your word. But I also pray, Lord, you'll give us a capacity individually as a church to take your word and ponder it and bear it and sort it out in private before we give our testimonies in public. cover our nation this day, Lord. I pray for President Bush and Vice President Cheney. I pray for the cabinet. We pray for our senators and our congressmen. We pray for the civil leaders of our city and the leaders and the elected leaders of our community. We pray, oh God, for your order in our land, your way on our terms. And will you please, Lord, have mercy upon us? And may we humble ourselves, lest we be humiliated in the face of the world. Lord, I believe you have intentions for this nation not yet fulfilled. Will you help us in these perilous days to find out what they are? Lord, it may be you're calling this nation that is perceived to be the only superpower to be the nation that walks most humbly and become the servant of all, that other nations might come forth in your glory and your power. I don't know what is on your heart, Lord. Give us the ears to hear and the humility to obey. This week, Lord, as we move amongst our friends and at the place of work, as again, Lord, there is a softness of heart in this nation, Lord, let it not go hard, we pray. Deliver us from our amnesia. And even amidst judgments, we declare you to be the Savior. How can we be saved, O Lord? We trust you. And we want to begin by saying, Lord, save me. Save us. Save all my household. Save us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. You are dismissed. The Lord bless you in home groups this week. If God calls you to pray, pray. We have an open altar if you want to kneel and seek the Lord. It's the Lord's altar.